Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. Like I always do, I invite you at this point to grab a Bible, your personal Bible, if you're somewhere where you can have the Bible safely open in front of you, and I will give you the two main passages that we're going to use as the foundational text for this proclamation of the gospel today. As I said, there are two of them. Here they are, and then I'll proceed to read them for you as well. Our first, we call it our pillar texts. Our first pillar text for the study today is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. In our main pillar passage for this study, which we'll spend, well, our entire time in, is in Romans chapter 5, the second half of the chapter, verses 12 through 21. Romans 5, 12 through 21. Let me read those two passages for you now. The first one is just one verse, and it's in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. Saints, listen to God's eternal word. Apostle Paul says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Very short and simple text, but a very profound text, as we'll see in this study. Now, turn back towards the Old Testament. Oh, just a couple books to the book of Romans. In fact, one book to the book of Romans. Turn back to chapter 5. Verses 12 through 21, second half of Romans chapter 5. This is our main passage for this Bible study today. Listen to God's word, saints. Apostle Paul, again, says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Verse 15 now. "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." I'm in verse 18 now. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Verse 20 now. "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." How about that, saints? That's thick, deep theology here in our passage. And we'll see what we can make of it by the assistance of the Holy Spirit in this study today. And right now, let's cry out to God to send down the illuminator, the interpreter, the Holy Spirit, to help us understand this difficult passage in the book of Romans. Let's cry out to God. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, thank you so much for this opportunity again to study your word. Thank you especially that you give us understanding into your word, so that by your Holy Spirit, that's how we understand, we can begin to fathom what you've written here for us. These words regarding salvation and the covenants that you've entered into with man, and the covenant heads that preside over these two covenants. These are deep matters, Father. We need your full help to understand them. And Father, as we begin to understand your truth, it's not just an intellectual endeavor. As we understand your truth, we're transformed by degrees into the glorious image of your Son. So work that miracle of sanctification again in these dear saints and in myself as we spend this short time we have together in your eternal, powerful, transformative word. We'll give you praise for it, Father. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we glorify you, magnify you, lift you up today. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, now the second half of Romans chapter 5 here is one of the most difficult passages in the entire New Testament. So, as the New King James Translation puts it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, so, gird up the loins of your mind, saints. Gird up the loins of your mind. That is, prepare your mind now to receive some deep, deep spiritual truth in this study today, which, as you receive and digest this spiritual meat, these truths will transform you, saints, at the very deepest level of your being. Because the deeper the spiritual truth, the more profoundly it transforms our lives. So, saints, we should never, ever try to avoid or sidestep the difficult or offensive truths of the Bible, like this passage here in Romans chapter 5. Because these hard truths are God's way of maturing us spiritually and of producing in us true and abundant fruitfulness. So we have much to look forward to today as we dig into and seek to understand and interpret this challenging passage here in the second half of Romans chapter 5. So are you ready for some solid food today, saints? Okay, here we go. Now, as I often say to you, the most profound work of salvation that occurred in our lives in that miraculous moment that we were saved, the most profound work of salvation that occurred in that instant we were saved, saints, was this salvific miracle. Christ united us to himself by the Holy Spirit in an eternal, unbreakable, personal, spiritual union. Saints, the Bible teaches that this is the most profound reality of our salvation. Our eternal union with Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 6, 17 says that he who is joined to Christ becomes one spirit with him. Now, one spirit in this verse, in 1 Corinthians 6, 17, one spirit refers to the Holy Spirit, who is the bond of our eternal union with Christ. I'll read that verse again. He who is joined to Christ becomes one spirit with him. 1 Corinthians 6, 17. And saints, our union with Christ is why, when the Apostle Paul refers to Christians in his New Testament letters, he usually refers to believers in this way, as being in Christ. We're in Christ. In Christ is the apostle's shorthand way of saying the believers are in an eternal, unbreakable, personal, spiritual union with Christ, and that this union is the most profound reality of our salvation. And furthermore, saints, furthermore, this is what the church is. The church is God's redeemed people, spiritually united to the risen, exalted Christ. And this is how God's presence now in the new covenant continually abides with his people, by our union with Christ, which is the church, which is, the Bible tells us, the new covenant equivalent of the temple of God. The church is the new covenant equivalent of the temple of God. Now, saints, this profound passage here in the second half of Romans chapter 5, this passage explains the covenantal basis of our union with Christ. We're in union with Christ, saints, as a result of the covenant that God has entered into with us. Underlying our union with Christ is the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. And this is what this passage explains. The covenantal basis of our union with Christ, which I'll try to show you in this study. And here's how I want to begin, saints. I want to begin by describing for you, in my own words, what this passage is saying. Then we'll go through the passage verse by verse to see whether my summary of the passage is accurate or not. Okay? So I'll begin with a summary of the passage. Now listen carefully. Saints, the way that God has chosen to relate to his crowning creation man, the Bible teaches, is by covenants. By covenants. Covenants are the way that God has chosen to relate to man. In fact, God doesn't relate to man in any other way than by covenants. Meredith Klein has a simple, and I think a very helpful, definition of what a covenant is, in case you're wondering. A covenant, Meredith Klein says, is an oath-bound commitment. I've given this definition to you before. A covenant is an oath-bound commitment. And there are two main covenants that God has entered into with man. God's two main covenants are, you know these, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Every human being is presently in a relationship with God within one or the other of these two covenants. And saints, these two main covenants are distinguished in this way. In this way. They're distinguished from each other by who swears the oath of commitment in the covenant. Please listen. In the covenant of works, man swears the oath of commitment. That is, man promises to be obedient to God and to his commandments in the covenant of works. So, God entered into the covenant of works with Adam for his test in the garden. Adam swore an oath of commitment to God. Adam promised God to cultivate the garden and to protect the garden. That's in Genesis 2, verse 15. And Adam promised God not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not to eat from the forbidden tree. That's in Genesis 2, verse 17. So in God's covenant with Adam, Adam swore the oath of commitment. That is, Adam promised to obey God by fulfilling the specific obligations that God specified for his garden test. This is the covenant of works, saints. Again, in the covenant of works, man makes the oath-bound commitment to fulfill the obligations of the covenant, like Adam did in God's garden test. And to give another example of the covenant of works, like Israel did when God entered into the Mosaic covenant with Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. Do you remember, saints? Moses read the commandments of God's law to the people of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. And the people of Israel responded by saying, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." That's Exodus chapter 24, verse 7. Exodus 24, 7. Again, saints, in the covenant of works, man promises to fulfill God's obligations by obeying God's commandments. And this is why the covenant of works never works out. It never leads to eternal life, because man is unable to fulfill his oath of commitment to God in regard to obeying God. In contrast, saints, in the covenant of grace, it's God who makes the oath-bound commitment. God himself promises to fulfill all the obligations of the covenant, his own obligations, as well as the obligations of his people. And saints, this is why God can freely give to his people all the blessings of the covenant in the covenant of grace. Because in the covenant of grace, God himself fulfills all the obligations of the covenant. So God can impart the blessings of the covenant to his people freely by grace. So right after Adam failed in the covenant of works in the garden, saints, by failing to guard the garden and by eating of the forbidden tree, right after Adam's failure under the covenant of works, God entered into his other covenant, the covenant of grace, with our forebears Adam and Eve. Without requiring any obligations of obedience, God saved our forebears right before he banished them from the garden. That's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. God was able to freely give Adam and Eve the blessings of the covenant of grace, because in this covenant, in the covenant of grace, God swears the oath of commitment. God promises to fulfill all the covenant obligations himself. Now, if you got to hear the Lord's Day message, it's the difference between the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus, isn't it? The rich young ruler was trying to attain salvation through the covenant of works. So the first thing he says to Jesus is, he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's in Luke chapter 18, verse 18. Luke 18, 18. That's the precise issue under the covenant of works, saints. What we must do to attain eternal life. And what we must do is fulfill all the obligations of God's law, which we cannot do. So there's no salvation under the covenant of works, as the rich young ruler found out. But then in Zacchaeus' case, in the case of the notorious sinner Zacchaeus, Jesus seeks him out in order to save him. "Hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today," Jesus cries up to Zacchaeus. There in Luke 19, verse 5. Jesus can freely give Zacchaeus all the rich blessings of salvation, saints, because Jesus himself swore the oath of commitment to fulfill all the covenant obligations underlying the covenant of grace. When Jesus came to Jericho, that's where he was going, to Jerusalem, to finish, to complete his obedience to these covenantal obligations under the covenant of grace, to die on a cross in order to satisfy all the sanctions of God's law. In his life and death, Jesus fulfilled all the statutes of God's law, and he satisfied all the sanctions of God's perfect law with his life and with his death. "I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book," Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7 says. So in any case, saints, there are two main covenants, two main oath-bound commitments that God has entered into with man. They are the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And the way these two main covenants of God are distinguished is by who makes the oath-bound commitment in the covenant. In the covenant of works, man takes the oath of obedience. In the covenant of grace, God takes the oath to fulfill both sides of the covenant. Now, saints, to understand this passage here in Romans chapter 5, we need to understand one more truth about God's covenants. God designed his covenants with covenant heads over them. Both the covenant of works and the covenant of grace have a covenant head appointed by God over them. A covenant head is the one appointed by God to represent and act on behalf of all the people in the covenant. This is a very, very important truth to understand, saints. Adam was appointed by God as the covenant head of the covenant of works. He was appointed to represent all of humanity. So in God's garden test, saints, Adam was representing and acting on behalf of the entire human race. Adam was the covenant head of all of humanity under the covenant of works. So when Adam failed in his garden test, all of humanity received the judgment for his disobedience. The judgment of death and condemnation for Adam's failure. Here's the way theologians put it. They say the transgression of Adam was imputed. The transgression of Adam was imputed to the entire human race. The theological term imputation means ascribing to others what one person has done. Adam disobeyed God's commandments. And Adam's disobedience, because he is the covenant head over all of humanity, Adam's disobedience has been imputed to the entire human race. In fact, saints, the Bible teaches that this is the deepest reason why human beings are sinners. We're sinners for several reasons, the Bible teaches. First, human beings are sinners because we're born with sin natures. Adam's original sin corrupted human nature. So we are sinners, first off, because of our fallen nature, which we got from Adam. But we're also sinners, saints, second, because we sin. We sin. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God, like Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says. But saints, the deepest reason that human beings are sinners, the Bible tells us, is because Adam's first sin has been imputed to us. We're sinners at the deepest foundational level, saints, by the imputation of Adam's sin. Adam was the covenant head representing all of humanity in the garden. So when he sinned, Adam's transgression was imputed to all of humanity. And the results of Adam's transgression, death and condemnation, were also imputed, reckoned, to the entire human race. And saints, this is the deepest reason why human beings are sinners, because of the imputation of Adam's sin. But saints, God's other covenant, the covenant of grace, also has a covenant head. One appointed by God to represent all of God's people, all the elect, in the covenant of grace. The covenant head of the covenant of grace is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. As I said a moment ago, in establishing the covenant of grace, Jesus fulfilled all the statutes and satisfied all the sanctions of God's perfect law. As Jesus was perfectly obeying the Father in his life and in his death, Jesus was representing all of God's elect. He was serving as the covenant head of the covenant of grace, so that his perfect obedience is now imputed to all of God's people. And saints, this is the way that we're righteous before God. We're not righteous before God by our own righteousness. No, 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 no. We're righteous before God because of Christ's perfect righteousness being imputed or reckoned to us. This imputation of Christ's perfect righteousness took place in our lives in that miraculous moment that we were saved. And the imputation of Christ's perfect righteousness to a sinner's life is called in the New Testament, it's called justification. justification. Justification is God imputing Christ's perfect earned righteousness to the life of one of his elect, instantaneously, in that miraculous moment that we're saved. So only those who Christ is the covenant head of are justified by God. And justification is one of the results of believers' union with Christ. And our union with Christ is a result of us being chosen by God to be in the covenant of grace. All these truths are interconnected, saints. And when the Apostle Paul begins to connect them, we come to some deep theology, like we do here in this passage today. Okay, that's my summary. And now with that summary under our belt, now we're going to go through this passage verse by verse, and I think we're going to be able to understand it. I'll begin in a moment in verse 12, but first I'm going to call your attention to the last phrase of verse 14. So I'm in Romans 5 now, and I'm calling your attention to the last phrase of verse 14. In the last phrase, in verse 14, the Apostle Paul says that Adam is a type of Christ. Do you see that? Speaking of Adam, the last phrase of verse 14 says, who was a type of the one who was to come. The one who was to come is, of course, Christ. Adam is a type of Christ. Now, it's hard to think of two more dissimilar characters than Adam and Christ, right? So how is Adam a type of Christ? Well, I just explained this, didn't I? Adam is a type of Christ, saints, in this way. Both are appointed by God as covenant heads. Adam is the covenant head of all of humanity under the covenant of works. And Christ is the covenant head of all of God's elect under the covenant of grace. Now, another clear way to see this typology between Adam and Christ is in our other pillar text for this study. If you want to flip over there, if you have a Bible in front of you, and look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, our other pillar text for this study. Let me read 1 Corinthians 15, 22 for you again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22 says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. The phrase in Adam in this verse means to have Adam as your covenant head under the covenant of works. The phrase in Christ in this verse means to have Christ as your covenant head under the covenant of grace. If you're in Adam, Adam's disobedience and his death and condemnation are imputed to you. If you're in Christ, Christ's perfect obedience and his life and justification are imputed to you. For as in Adam, all who Adam represents die, so also in Christ shall all who Christ represents be made alive. That's what this verse means. And saints, this is how Adam can be called a type of Christ in this specific limited way. Both are appointed by God as covenant heads. Okay, saints, finally, now let's go through these verses here in this passage, beginning in verse 12. We won't be able to spend much time on each verse, but I do want to give you a sense of the flow of the apostle's argument here, because it's profound. So verse 12 first. I'll read verse 12 for you again. Here in Romans 5, I'm back in Romans 5, verse 12. Apostle says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now the big debate over this verse is this. What does the Apostle Paul mean by this last phrase in the verse, because all sinned? Now, saints, if you just read this verse alone, just this verse alone, you might think that the apostle is saying, here in this verse, that people die because of their own sin. After all, the apostle says at the end of the verse, death spread to all men because all sinned. This sounds like the apostle is saying that people die because of their own sin. He's not saying that, as I'll show you in a moment, but it sounds like that, doesn't it? It sounds as if the Apostle Paul is saying here that each person's sin is the cause of each person's death. But saints, this is emphatically not what the Apostle is saying here. In fact, it's very, very, very clear what verse 12 is saying. Here's why. Because the Apostle Paul goes on in this passage to reiterate what he's actually saying five times. He says it five times. He reiterates what he's saying in verse 12 five times so we don't miss what he's saying. Five times the Apostle tells us in this passage that death and condemnation came to the entire human race because of Adam's transgression. It was Adam's sin, Adam's transgression, that brought death and condemnation to the entire human race. Adam's sin and its consequences was imputed to the entire human race, and this is why death and condemnation now reign over the entire human race. Now, we do have sin natures, like I said a moment ago. Yes, yes, yes. And we do sin. Human beings do sin. Yes, 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 yes. But the reason why men die and are under God's condemnation is because of Adam's sin, not their own sin. Let me show you this. Let me go through these five statements of this truth quickly to show you what the apostle is actually saying here. Okay? Follow along. To begin with, look down in verse 15. We'll come back to verses 13 and 14, don't worry. Look at verse 15. The second phrase in verse 15, just the second phrase, it says, for if many died through one man's trespass, that's it. For if many died, this is the way many died, it's the way all men died, it's using many in a rhetorical way. For if many died through one man's trespass. That's the first time he explains what he's saying at the end of verse 12. Now look at the middle statement of verse 16. So verse 16, the middle statement. It says in the ESV, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. There it is. See, the judgment of condemnation came after one trespass. That's it. Adam's one transgression brought condemnation to all men. That's the apostle's point. Now look at the first half of verse 17. The next verse, verse 17, the first half of it. Verse 17a, we call it. It says, for if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. There it is again. Because of one man's trespass, Adam's, death reigned through that one man. Now the next reiteration in verse 18a, the first half of verse 18, the next reiteration is the clearest statement in this passage of the imputation of Adam's sin. Let me read verse 18a for you now. First half of verse 18 says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. That's as clear as a bell, isn't it? But that's what he's been saying all the way through. And he's been reiterating it so we can't miss what he's saying. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. And then the fifth and final reiteration of what verse 12 is saying is in verse 19a, the first half of verse 19, where the apostle says this, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." Again, many used rhetorically there. All of humanity was made sinners. All who were born through natural generation, that is. So the one exception being Christ. "For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." So clearly, saints, the covenant headship of Adam in the covenant of works and the imputation of Adam's sin to the entire human race, clearly this is what the apostle is teaching in this passage. Those who twist this or try to change it or transform it because it's difficult or it doesn't fit into the theology, they are pursuing a fool's errand. Because this is clearly what the apostle is saying here. In fact, this is what the entire Bible teaches. Okay, now back up to the top of our passage again. And let's look at verses 13 and 14. We're marching through these verses, not going to take as long as we did on verse 12, don't worry. But in verses 13 and 14, saints, in Romans 5, the Apostle Paul provides, here's what he's doing in verses 13 and 14. He's providing redemptive historical evidence to prove that Adam's sin brought death to the entire human race. Now listen carefully. Here's the apostle's redemptive historical point. Again, to show that Adam's sin brought death to the entire human race. Here's his point. Between the garden test and the giving of the Mosaic law, during that redemptive historical period between the garden test and the giving of the Mosaic law, men were not under the law. And yet, during this redemptive historical period, people died. So their death must have been the result not of their own law breaking, since they were not under the law, but of the imputation of Adam's sin. That's the apostle's argument in verses 13 and 14. Let me read these verses for you, and then I'll state that explanation again. This is challenging. Let me read verses 13 and 14 for you. "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Now let me give you the explanation of this again so it can sink in, okay? The apostle is saying that between the garden test and the giving of the Mosaic law in redemptive history, men were not under the law. Sin took place, but they weren't under the law. And yet, during this redemptive historical period, people died. So their death must have been the result of the imputation of Adam's sin. This is the redemptive historical evidence the apostle adduces, proving that Adam's sin brought death to the entire human race. Follow that? Now, as we continue through these verses, in verses 15 through 17 now, in verses 15 through 17, in these three verses, the apostle wants to make sure that though he stated that Adam is a type of Christ, at the end of verse 14, the apostle wants to make sure that believers understand the transcendent greatness of Christ and his work. To make sure that Christ and his work is not diminished by its comparison to Adam and his work. The apostle wants to make sure that we keep in mind the transcendent greatness of Christ and his work, which could be diminished by talking about Adam as being a type of Christ. Do you follow that? So in verse 15, the Apostle Paul proclaims that Christ's work of covenant headship results in grace and the free gift of salvation. This is how transcendently great Christ's work and Christ's covenant headship is. It results in grace and the free gift of salvation. In contrast, Adam's work of covenant headship leads to death for all in Adam. That's in verse 15. And in verse 16, in the next verse, the apostle proclaims that Christ's work of covenant headship results in justification. I just described justification for you. It's God imputing the perfect righteousness of Christ to his people under the covenant of grace in the instant he saves them. Christ's work of covenant headship results in justification for all his covenant people, while Adam's work of covenant headship, in contrast, leads to condemnation for all of his covenant people. By the way, justification is the opposite of condemnation. Condemnation is the opposite of justification. There's justification in the covenant of grace, condemnation in the covenant of works. Then in verse 17, again in verses 15 through 17, the apostle is proclaiming the transcendent greatness of Christ and his work and his covenant headship. So in verse 17, the apostle proclaims that Christ's work of covenant headship results in eternal life for all those in Christ. Eternal life. While Adam's work of covenant headship leads to eternal death for all those in Adam. So although Adam is a type of Christ, the apostle wants to make sure that we don't lose sight of the transcendent greatness of Christ as compared to Adam. Hence verses 15 through 17. Okay. After stating at the end of verse 14 that Adam is a type of Christ, the Apostle Paul wants to make sure that believers understand the transcendent greatness of Christ and his work as compared to Adam and his work. So in verses 15 through 17, the Apostle proclaims some of the glorious fruit of Christ's covenant work. Grace and the free gift of salvation in verse 15, justification in verse 16, and eternal life in verse 17. Do you follow that, saints? This is difficult stuff, isn't it? But it's good, isn't it? It's good. Okay, marching through these verses now, in verses 18 and 19, here in Romans 5, the apostle now clearly states the basis of the typology between Adam and Christ. Again, the basis of the typology between Adam and Christ, these unlikely characters, unlikely in their comparison, the basis of the typology is that both Adam and Christ are appointed by God as covenant heads. And so in their work, they were representing and acting on behalf of all the people in their covenant. So verse 18 says, I'll read verse 18 for you. It says, therefore, as one trespass, Adam's one trespass, led to condemnation for all men Adam represents. So one act of righteousness, Christ's perfect work of righteousness, leads to justification and life for all men. That is, all men Christ represents. See that? As the covenant head of the covenant of grace, Christ was representing and acting behalf of all of God's elect. Saints, in everything that Christ did in his life and death, he was earning the full eternal salvation that God freely imparted to us in that miraculous moment that he saved us. Follow that? That's wondrous, isn't it? Saints, no human being could come up with these truths. They're too deep, too strange, and too interconnected for a human being to come up with, I tell you. And the entire Bible teaches them and reinforces them, including the Old Testament that gives us pictures and types of these truths. Okay, look at verse 19 now. Verse 19, and the apostle again is now showing us this typology between Adam and Christ. I'll read verse 19. For as by the one man's, Adam's, disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man, Christ's, obedience, the many will be made righteous. That's the comparison there. Saints, you have to understand covenant headship and imputation in order to understand the gospel and in order to understand salvation, God's salvation, correctly. I hope you see this. By the way, saints, the last phrase there in verse 19, the phrase that says the many will be made righteous, this is the Apostle Paul making a reference to a famous Old Testament passage, as he often does. Speaking of the coming Messiah, some 700 years before Christ came, Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 53, in verse 11, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11b, prophet Isaiah says this. He says, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make, here it is, many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. I just quoted Isaiah 53, verse 11b. This is the verse the Apostle Paul is referring to here in verse, at the end of verse 19, here in Romans 12. When the Apostle Paul says at the end of verse 19, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous, he's making a direct reference to Isaiah 53, verse 11. A reference, saints, his Jewish audience would have immediately picked up on. We don't, unless it's pointed out to us. That's what I'm doing right now. But his Jewish audience, the Jews who were received this letter, we call Book of Romans, those who listened as it was read in their churches, they would have immediately picked up on this connection. Okay, saints, now in the last two verses of this passage, in verses 20 and 21, the apostle once again brings up the law, the Mosaic law. And he describes how the giving in the Mosaic law to the people of Israel intensified, the giving of the law intensified both sin and God's grace. That's what he's saying here in verses 20 and 21. He's bringing up the law, the Mosaic law again. Now remember, saints, up in verses 13 and 14, as I described to you before, up in verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul has already brought up the giving of the Mosaic law. Up in verses 13 and 14, the Apostle uses the giving of the Mosaic law as redemptive historical evidence to show that Adam's sin brought death to the entire human race. Because between the garden test and the giving of the Mosaic law, men were not under the law. And yet during this redemptive historical period, between the garden test and the giving of the Mosaic law, people still died. So their death must have been the result of the imputation of Adam's sin. This is the Apostle Paul's redemptive historical argument up in verses 13 and 14. It's based on the Mosaic law. Well, now here at the end of his passage, of this passage in Romans 5, the Apostle Paul brings up the Mosaic law again. This time he brings up the Mosaic law to show how the giving of the law increased or intensified both sin and God's grace. This is a real important point. In fact, verse 20 is a very important verse, saints. One of the reasons it's so important is that it teaches us the difference between sin and trespass or transgression. We've talked about this before. In the Bible, there's an important difference between sin and transgression. or sometimes translated trespass, like here in the ESV, here in verse 20. It's translated trespass. But saints, a trespass or a transgression is a sin under the covenant of works. So it's a sin that is a covenant-breaking sin. Say that again. A transgression or a trespass is a covenant-breaking sin, which is a worse sin than a common sin, than a sin that's not under the covenant of works. I'll say it again. A transgression is a sin under the covenant of works, so it's a covenant-breaking sin, a more serious sin. So when God entered into the Mosaic Covenant with Israel, the Mosaic Covenant had an overlay of the law, like we've talked about. So the sins of Israel under the Mosaic Covenant were transgressions, saints. They were covenant-breaking sins. And this explains why they were dealt with by God so severely. You remember there in Numbers 15? The man that was caught was seen gathering sticks on the Sabbath. And God brought, and Moses and Aaron weren't sure how they should handle it. So they brought the case to God, and God told him that the man must be put to death. They're in Numbers 15. You wonder, what is going on here? How could someone be put to death by God for gathering sticks on the Sabbath of all things? Well, it's a real important story there. Because it shows us again this principle right here. Under the covenant of works, the overlay of the old covenant, right? There was an overlay of the law, covenant of works, the Mosaic covenant and the old covenant. And under the covenant of works, sin is transgression. It's covenant breaking sin. It's more serious, and that's why God deals with it in a more serious way. That will open up the Old Testament to you in a very deep way, saints, a way that many Christians just don't see. Okay? Look what the apostle says in verse 20. The law came in to increase the trespass, to make the sin worse. That's what he's saying. See that? It intensifies the sin, the law does. But now listen, for the old covenant saints, for those who are under the old covenant, but were within the covenant of grace. Remember the old covenant, God designed the old covenant. Remember, with a substratum of the covenant of grace. So people were saved during old covenant times in the same way they're saved now. The old covenant was designed by God with two layers. Remember, a substratum of the covenant of grace and an overlay of the law. Boy, this is important to understand, isn't it? You see how many applications this has in understanding these difficult passages in the New Testament, okay? So for the Old Covenant saints, like those listed in Hebrews 11, they were under the covenant of grace during the Old Covenant period. They were also under that overlay of the law, okay? So, God's grace for the Old Covenant saints was increased under the Old Covenant in order to cover their covenant-breaking sins, saints. Isn't the Bible amazing? Let me say that again. God's grace was increased under the Old Covenant for the Old Covenant saints in order to cover their covenant-breaking sins, their transgressions. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying in verse 20. The law came in to increase the trespass, but listen, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That's a wonderful verse, isn't it? Probably a verse you've never understood before, but now it's feeding you spiritually. Okay? The overlay of the law in the old covenant turned sins into covenant-breaking transgressions. And this was true for everyone under the old covenant. But for the Old Covenant saints, for those who are under the covenant of grace, they received even more of God's grace to cover their covenant-breaking transgressions. Isn't the Bible amazing, saints, when you begin to understand it? Now see, these are all pieces that we've come to understand through our study of redemptive history. Now I'm just applying them in some of these passages to show you how they open up the passage in a deeper and more accurate way. Now, verse 21. In verse 21, the apostle describes the intensification of sin and grace under the law by saying that the law caused sin to reign through death. It intensified sin. And the law caused grace to reign through righteousness. It intensified grace. The law intensified sin, turned it into transgression, and the law intensified grace to cover for the old covenant saints, to cover their transgressions, their intensified sin under the law. Well, saints, look down at my timepiece and I look up our passage and that's it. We're out of time, we're out of text, aren't we? That is Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. One of the deepest and most difficult passages in the New Testament. And you know what, saints? Now that we have a grasp of redemptive history, we understood it, didn't we? I'm not saying perfectly, but it wasn't that difficult to understand, was it, as I went through that? There's some passages, you may have to listen to the message again, and that's because of my lack of ability to explain some of these things, but in any case, it's a great passage, isn't it? It feeds us very, very deeply too, this solid food, this strong meat of the Bible, feeds us at a deep, deep level. Do you feel full, saints? I hope so. Will you join me in prayer? Thank you, Father, again. We don't come up with these things on our own. We can't come up with these things on their own. It's impossible. This is supernatural work of your illumination by your Spirit. Thank you again. We continue to pray that you'd give us more light. We love it when we come to understand your scripture and when we come to see how some of these truths fit together. They all do fit together, Father, which just confirms their inspired nature. Thank you for it, Father God. Thank you for these dear saints. I pray whatever day they're listening to this, that it would be a great, awesome day in the Lord. We praise you and honor you, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.